Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Numbers chapter 14 and in your notes to the doctrine of volition. All right, each believer is commanded to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In order to grow in that knowledge, we have to have certain priorities in place. Not the least of which, of course, is the priority of attendance in Bible class, recognizing that ultimately we have 4 hours a week with which to combat, with the divine viewpoint, all the human viewpoint, all the cosmic ideas that are floating around out there, and out of a week that is not very much percentage-wise. However, we are of the opinion that the Word of God is the agent of faith to sanctification. This is what causes growth in believers. This is what causes them to grow in grace and knowledge. And ultimately, of course, the goal of this grace and knowledge is to follow through and apply it. As James chides those under his command for deceiving themselves with the idea that application is not necessary, that knowledge is all that is necessary. He lambasts that with his faith without works is dead principle. So ultimately, of course, that is why we're here, recognizing that when we do apply the doctrine, we not only glorify God, but we also earn eternal rewards. This is part of the game plan of God, that SG3 goes with the salvation package, and that ultimately we are to shoot for as much eternal glory as we can get. So the function of the pastor teacher is to teach the doctrine so that believers can avail themselves of it and then ultimately apply it, ultimately increasing their eternal glory, which all of this comes together to glorify God. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship. We recognize that everybody has a functional and active sin nature and that you sin every day. And so when you sin, there is only one way to deal with it, the grace method of rebound. And now is the time to make sure that that has taken place so that you are in fellowship and can take in the Word of God under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the relative freedom that we still enjoy in this country so we can assemble together under the principle of the royal priesthood, under the principle of the local church to take in Bible doctrine, recognizing that you have preordained these things for our glory and that the Word of God is here for people to avail themselves of and to maximize in terms of spiritual growth and ultimately in terms of eternal reward. We thank you for the living grace that you provide along the way so that we can continue to pursue these objectives and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're dealing here with one of the primary doctrines, of course, within the boundaries of the angelic conflict. This is the doctrine of volition. Those who come from sound ministries recognize that we have to be pretty strict volitionalists. Simply put, because this causes man to have to answer to God. He has to answer to God anyway. But volition is the recognition that our actions are judgeable by God and, of course, come from the source of our own choices. We are not programmed to do things particularly by God. We are programmed in some ways by the genetic sin nature. Your genetic sin nature salivates various lusts. And the lusts of individual sin natures are all different. We recognize the major areas of lust, power, pride, greed, approbation, sex. There are major areas of lust, but all off of these come other areas of lust. And so each individual sin nature, each STA is different. And so each STA has these certain tendencies that it comes with. And ultimately, of course, that if we do not overrule these with doctrine, that is the challenge, is to do that, then God is, of course, free to judge the individual because the realities are that our actions are determined by us. We make our own decisions, and God says, I hold all volition accountable before me for the decisions that it makes. Now, in an ideal world, we would make perfect decisions all the time. However, that's not even theoretically possible because the Bible makes it very plain that we all have a sin nature and that we all commit personal sins. And so we recognize that we have an advocate with the Father when we do sin, but that ultimately it is our choice. Again, whether the sin is known or unknown, it involves in many cases a conscious action of the will to a particular behavior. So we are looking here at Roman numeral 8, the volitional makeup of the human race. And the fact is, of course, that the vast majority of the human race is negative. It is not going to accept God. It does not agree to God's terms. And that is the only way one can have a relationship with God is by his terms. He dictates the terms of the relationship. And he does not cater to anyone. He doesn't cater to people based on all the other factors in the human race by which people cater to other people. He does not cater based on looks or intelligence or money or social standing or celebrity status or any of these other things. He does not cater to anyone at any time. He is not a respecter of persons. And so therefore, because these people do not desire a relationship with God, he honors that volition. And he will ultimately cast them into the lake of fire because he did honor their volitional choice not to have a relationship with him. Again, there are those who suggest, wrongly so, that God is going to relent on all this at some point in the future, somewhere down the eternal road, that God will, as it were, come to his senses and that everyone will ultimately be absorbed into God and his plan. But that is incorrect. The scripture is quite plain when it talks about eternal torment, day and night, forever and ever. And that is a long time. So the small percentage, of course, as we do know, of the human race is positive. They want a relationship with God when they hear about it. Maybe not initially, maybe not right out of the chute, but at some point, deep down, and God recognized these people from eternity past, that given the right circumstances, that they would believe on him. And that they would have a relationship with him. And so out of that minority, one of the things that happens is while the truth is always in the minority, it can never be overpowered by the majority. And this is why, of course, we do not opt for instance, congregational rule in a local church. Because the majority can just as readily be wrong as the minority can, in fact. And the reality is you have a relationship and a structure that is designed to flow structure-wise, authority-wise, from top to bottom, not the other way around. So, again, those who are positive out of that group, there's an even smaller group that's positive, that ultimately will pursue God's word, that will ultimately not only want a relationship with him, but want to have fellowship with him. And God, once again, dictates the terms of that fellowship. Sin puts the believer out of fellowship. Rebound places the believer back in fellowship. And this goes on throughout the Christian life. There are 100 reasons not to rebound. You get out of fellowship and you figure, God's tired of this. I've committed this sin too many times. God will never forgive me. God doesn't want to hear from me. On and on and on. These are all just rationalizations for not dealing with the sin. So you can't deal with that, of course, based on the way you feel about it at any given time. You may not feel like rebounding. So what? If you've sinned and you know you've sinned, rebound. Now you may have to, if you're dealing with a real anger problem at that moment, you may have to rebound over and over and over again. Well, you rebound as many times as you have to. You do not give up on the fight. And that is the deal. You are in a fight. There is an internal conflict going on that's going to last your entire life. And it is between the flesh and the spirit. And the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit lusts against the flesh. So you're not able to do the things that you would like to do at all times. Sometimes we want to go out and sin and do various things that are inappropriate, and the Holy Spirit fights against that. We have the doctrine that's brought to our mind as the Holy Spirit works in the positive believer. On the other hand, we have times when we want to be in fellowship, we want to do the right thing, and yet we sin. And that drags us down. And so ultimately we don't get to do either one of them all the time. And you just have to come to grips with that that's the nature of the Christian life. That is just the way it's going to be. There is no magical formula I could give you. I wish there were. I would use it myself. If there were a magical formula whereby we could just say, okay, go and sin no more and you could actually do it. Well, you can't. So out of this small group, there is this recognition that there are a few who will meet God on His terms. And by the way, in order to effectively deal with God, you have to agree with all His terms. You can't pick and choose. This is not a smorgasbord. This is not a cafeteria-style deal, where a buffet where you go down and pick what you want and what you don't want. It's all or nothing with God, ultimately. And that is the challenge. And we have to recognize this is why God says, I am a jealous God. He demands everything from His people. He expects us to be living sacrifices. Again, tall order. Hard things to live up to all the time. But these are the facts. And so you can't pick which doctrines you like and don't like in the Bible. I don't like that one. I do like that one. That one bugs me. Well, if it bugs you, then the problem lies with you and not with the doctrine. So we do know, again, that out of this small percentage that do want to have a relationship with God, He provides all that is necessary for that to be so. Just as He provided all that was necessary, salvation phase one. He provided the sacrifice of His own Son, provided a gospel hearing for you in time, and ultimately you believed. And God made sure you stayed alive until that point. Many of us could give stories. We should have been dead before we became believers. I should have been dead before I became a believer. But yet God kept me alive. This is not lost on me. And so, as He provides everything for salvation phase one, He also provides everything for salvation phase two. He also provides everything necessary for spiritual growth. And in our dispensation, this time in history, that involves a local church, a functioning pastor teacher, a royal chain of command, a copy of the scriptures, and the ability, and someone to teach them. And that's ultimately what is needed. And so again, people can't just pick and choose. Well, I like this. I like God's word. I like all this, but I don't want to have to pay the price to attend Bible class all the time. I don't want to be financially responsible to a local church. I don't want to have to apply. So I sit at home and listen to tapes. Well, you can get information that way, but you're only going to go so far spiritually. It is my considered opinion that you are not going to make the maturity adjustment by blowing off a third, a tenth, a fifth even of the doctrines that are clearly taught within the scripture. And those who do so are ultimately playing a really dangerous game too, on top of that. So anyway, God always knew who would believe. I mean, we know this from eternity past, because in foreknowledge, specifically, He knows who is going to believe. And on a percentage basis, as we've seen, very little positive volition is found among those that are blessed with wealth, human intelligence, or occupy positions of royalty. There's not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble. Why? Because these groups tend to be pretty self-sufficient. They have everything, they think, in place that you need to function in this world. And so the wisdom of the world, however, is foolishness with God. And so, as you see, not many high IQ types, not many extremely wealthy people are positive. Not many of those born into positions of royalty. There are some, obviously, say David and Solomon were exceptions to that rule. But you look at the kings of Israel, particularly following the split in the divided monarchy. And how many of those kings were really positive? Not very many of them. There were a few. There were some sprinkled in here and there, but not very many. So again, among those that are positive and eventually believe, a small percentage continues to manifest positive volition towards Bible doctrine. And essentially, your attitude towards God's Word, your attitude towards doctrine, is your attitude towards God. And people do not want to come to grips with that. And this is illustrated by the Exodus generation. Now, the Exodus generation was a group, mostly Jewish, but not entirely, of about 2 to 2.5 million people that came out of Egypt. I mean, this was a large group, including children and all of that. A couple of million anyway. And so as they came out of Egypt, you would think, well, man, they had been in captivity, they'd been under slavery, they would really want to be free, and they would really appreciate God for providing this great deliverance through Moses, and everything would just be hunky-dory after that. Wrong. Absolutely wrong. Why? Because the vast majority of them were negative. Many of them were believers. And maybe most of them were believers. But the vast majority of them were not ultimately going to walk by faith and would not trust God. And that is the nature of the Christian life. That is the nature of the spiritual life. And so they wanted to walk by sight. And every time something went wrong with them, what did they do? They immediately caved into it. Because they were walking by sight. They ran into a problem with the drinking water. They're ready to kill Moses. They ran into a problem with the food. They're ready to kill Moses. I see a pattern developing here. Let's kill the leadership every time we have a problem. Well, guess what? That's what these people were, ultimately. And as we see here, as they come to the land, as they come at Kadesh Barnea, as they have sent out spies here to spy out the land in the previous chapter, they sent out. And then two groups of spies come back, one with a favorable report and one with a bad report. And the bad report, of course, guess what? The bad news bears win again. They convince the people that this land can't be had, that God has brought us out here to kill us. Now, they've already been on this little trek, just a touch more than a year by this time. And they have seen all these miracles, these 10 deliverances of God out there in the wilderness, time after time. And yet, the next time they come to a test, they say, I can't trust God. Well, that's the nature of negative volition. So they come back to Israel in chapter 13, verse 26. They proceeded to come to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation, and they brought back word to them and all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Thus they told him and said, we went into the land and where you sent us. And it certainly does flow with milk and honey, a figure for great abundance, obviously. The land was very fruitful. And this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who live in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. That was a race of giants. Amalek is living in the land of the Negev. And the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites are living in the hill country. And then Caleb, verse 30, quieted the people before Moses and said, we should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we will surely overcome it. But the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are too strong. So they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone in spying it out is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people in it, now this ought to really tip you off when you hear this kind of stuff, all the people in it are enormous. I mean, there isn't a midget out there. There isn't even a normal-sized person. They're all giants, of men of great size. The sons of Anak here are part of the Nephilim. That is the group of large people. And we were grasshoppers in our own sight. And so we were in their sight. So here they go. Now God's told them, I'm going to take you out of Egypt. I'm going to bring you into a land flowing with milk and honey. I'm going to deliver it to you. And all you have to do is believe and just walk through this with me. And what do? They collapse. Once again, now here they are at their final test. They've collapsed under every other test, and they're going to collapse under this one. Verses here, chapter 14, verses 5 through 10. They are now all the sons. Here's we go again, verse 2. All the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. Why? Because Moses and Aaron are the blame for all this. Anything that goes wrong, blame the leadership. That's the rule for the patsy out there. Make them the patsy for your failures and mistakes. Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or that we had died in the wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Well, that doesn't manifest much faith, does it? No. Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let's get us a new leader and return to Egypt. We don't like the current leadership. We'll get rid of them and get us new leaders. Well, guess what? God said, no. To hell with you people. I'm just going to kill all of you. How about that one? We'll try that on for size. I've had it with your grumbling, I've had it with your whining, I've had it with your complaining, I've had it with your inability and refusal to trust me, and this is it. And so they try to reason with them, reasoning with negative volition. That's going to be a title of my bestseller, Reasoning with Negative Volition. It's only going to have one chapter, Don't Do It. Now then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces in the presence of the assembly. And Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, of those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes, a sign of intense grief, and they're very upset here that these men have had it. And they spoke to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, the land which we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord is pleased with us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord. And do not fear the people of the land, for they will be our prey. Their protection has been removed from them. And the Lord is with us, do not fear them. But all the congregation said to stone them with stones. So, okay, so now you get the divine viewpoint from these guys, and now you want to kill them too. And the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of the meeting. Well, finally God says, okay, this is it. You're not going to get the land. This is it. I've had it with you. I'm going to slowly but surely now, over 40 years, I'm going to kill off every one of you negative people. And out of that group, only two people ever got into the land out of that entire group, out of that generation. I mean, their children ultimately got what they rejected. But Joshua and Caleb, the two who spied out the land and who brought back the proper report and who continued to walk by faith, only they had to endure 40 years of agony out there in the wilderness with these negative twits getting killed off one by one. Well, these people, again, manifest that a very small percentage. And when you think of 2 out of 2 million, that's a very, very small percentage, get into the land. Then the whole generation wasn't 2 million. But let's say there were 600,000 adults. And the fact is, if that is the number, and I believe that's the number roughly we're given, 2 out of 600,000 are ultimately positive phase two. And that is not a very big percentage. All right, Roman numeral 9 here, volition and stumbling blocks. A negative volition has but one block over which they stumble, the person and work of Christ. Romans 9, 32 and 33. So we have to recognize that you're in the minority. You're always going to be in the minority. Don't expect people to understand you or get you or want to hook up with positive volition all that much, because the vast majority of them out there are negative, unfortunately. Romans 9, 32 and 33. But Israel, pursuing a law, or verse 32 here, why? They were pursuing a law of righteousness, verse 31, but they didn't arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith. They pursued it by works. And God's system is never works-oriented. At least for salvation, it's not works-oriented. But as though it were by works, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. Just as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And he who believes in him will not be disappointed." And 1 Corinthians 1:23. So these people stumble over one thing, and this is Christ. They refuse to accept the free offer of salvation through the spiritual sacrifice of Christ on the cross, through the bearing of sins, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, the reconciliation, the salvation. They reject all that. But we preach Christ crucified. This is our message of salvation. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to Gentiles, foolishness. That doesn't make any sense as far as their religion went. Why would you believe in this for salvation? B, since they fail to manifest sufficient positive volition and believe, they stumble over him into hell. 1 Peter 2:8. This is just the nature of the beast. There isn't a whole lot we can, well, there isn't anything we can do about this. You can't pray them positive. And in verse 7 here, talking about the stone which the builders rejected. The builders in this context refers to the religious establishment of Israel that existed at the time of the first advent. And to a man, they rejected him. There were a couple of exceptions, a couple of notable exceptions. Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews, and he believed. And I believe Joseph of Arimathea was also fairly high up, and he believed. But for the vast majority, led by Annas and Caiaphas, they rejected this big time. They hated Jesus. They wanted him dead. They made no secret about it. The stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and it became a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word. And to this, they've supplied the word doom here, but I would assume that this whole disobedience factor, they were also appointed. Their stumbling was appointed for them because they would not accept the truth. See, however, among those that possess positive volition towards God and his plan, there are those people that have things in their life that prove to be a stumbling block to them, which hinder them from exercising faith in Christ. D, God who knows their ultimate spiritual disposition. Now here we talk about what a person is ultimately going to be. You can't see that. I can't see that. We don't know. All we can know is what we see in time. And for instance, if you had observed Saul of Tarsus leading up to his conversion, there's no way you would have picked him as a candidate for salvation. There isn't any way. And I doubt had you met me before salvation, you wouldn't have picked me probably as being a very good candidate either. But see, God ultimately knows. And God knows what it takes for each person to get them where they need to be. And God, D, who knows their ultimate spiritual disposition, is free in grace to engineer the circumstances so that their positive volition can manifest itself. E, this is demonstrated in the life of Nebuchadnezzar, an unbeliever that was ultimately positive to the gospel. And that's found in Daniel chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar, of course, as we know, was the most powerful man, singularly powerful man, that probably ever lived. More power was concentrated in him. He was, as you look at the Gentile world powers, it may be that Solomon or David were greater before God, and certainly they were. But did they have the type of power that Nebuchadnezzar has where their word was just law? It doesn't appear so even then. But we do know that in terms of the Gentile kingdoms, Nebuchadnezzar was about as great as they came in terms of power. And Daniel chapter 4 tells about this dream. And he writes this tract, actually. Daniel chapter 4 is about the entire incident of Nebuchadnezzar that brought him to salvation. And this is a tract, essentially, sent out to the people under his kingdom. And in fact, not limited to his kingdom. It is a universal tract sent out to be read to people. Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language that live in the earth, may your peace abound. It has seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. And now that was his lead-in, his intro to what he was going to say. And then he tells the story. In his tract, this is a personal testimony of Nebuchadnezzar. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and flourishing in my palace. And I saw a dream, and it made me fearful. Something in the dream, you probably had dreams where you woke up in a cold sweat, whatever it was. Something in the dream, as he said, these fantasies as I lay on my bed and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. So I gave orders to bring all the wise men to interpret it. And none of them could make any sense of it. None of them could tell what it was. And Daniel, then the magicians, the conjurers, and the Chaldeans came in. But finally Daniel, verse 8, came in, whose name is Belteshazzar. Daniel is his Hebrew name. Belteshazzar was what they changed his name to in Babylon. According to the name of my God, and in whom is a spirit of the holy gods. And I related the dream to him. And so he tells him the dream, and this was a dream. The tree, verse 11, grew strong and large. And its height reached to the sky, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its foliage was beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the sky dwelt in its branches, and all living creatures fed themselves from it. I was looking in the visions of my mind, and behold, an angelic watcher, a holy one, descended from heaven. He shouted out and spoke as follows, chop down the tree and cut off its branches. Strip off its foliage and scatter its fruits. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches. Yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it. In the new grass of the field, and let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. And let him share with the beasts in the grass of the earth. And let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let a beast's mind be given to him. And let 7 periods of time pass over him. And according to the interpretation of the book of Daniel, and the way he uses this term, this means 7 years. This is a lengthy test, lengthy little test for Nebuchadnezzar. This sentence is by decree of the angelic watchers, and a decision is a command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind. Well, Daniel, verse 19, begins to interpret this dream for him and explains to him what's going to happen. It's you, Nebuchadnezzar. The dream's about you. This is why you're fearful, because it relates to you. And when angelic creatures are pronouncing judgment on you, this ought to cause you a little bit of fear. And so he talks about this, and he explains it all to Nebuchadnezzar. And in verse 27, he offers him advice. Therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. Well, all this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected and said, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself has built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it has been declared, sovereignty has been removed to you. And you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field." And immediately, verse 33, this all happens. And he goes out, and Nebuchadnezzar gets this weird disease, whatever God strikes him with, and he believes he's a bull. And so he lives as a bull. He lives out in the field with the cattle, he eats grass, and he lives just like an animal. No doubt, I think, suspect, that Daniel protected him, cared for him, made sure nothing happened to him, didn't let anybody come in and kill him or anything like that. Daniel knows how all this is going to end, for one thing. And so, but at the end of that period, and seven times, and his hair had grown like eagle's feathers, verse 33, and his nails like bird's claws. But at the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason was returning to me. It's not actually returned, it was returning. He didn't get this back all at once. This took a real toll on him. Whatever mental aberrations he went through, this left him scarred probably for some time. He had to gradually get back to normal. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him who lives forever. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. God's not impressed by people and all their glory and all their pomp and majesty and all that that Nebuchadnezzar thought was so great earlier. He's now come to realize God's not impressed with all that. And among the inhabitants, and he does according to his will in the host of heaven, i.e. among the angelic hosts, and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can ward off his hand, again, i.e. effectively. They can't. They might try, but they can't. Ultimately, he will have the final say in the matter. Or say to him, "What have you done?" And then he gets returned to his sovereignty. He gets his kingdom back. And now, verse 37, "I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven. For all his works are true and his ways are just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride." Well, one, Nebuchadnezzar was positive at God consciousness, but had not believed the gospel. Two, the mental attitude sin of pride, something that plagued him due to his position and accomplishments, was a hindrance to faith in Christ. And his pride is reflected in his comments there in verse 30. As he's complimenting himself on how great he is and how great everything around him is. And really, this is just what's due to him because he is so great. Well, God didn't think so, apparently. God wasn't quite as impressed as Nebuchadnezzar was with himself. Well, three, God intervened and removed the basis for his pride by inflicting a terrible disease on him. And there's been one or two accounts of this in the world. It's a disease known as boanthropy, and there's a few accounts of it that it's happened. What causes it? They don't know. And obviously this was for just a length of time. For after a sufficient time had passed for Nebuchadnezzar to come to his senses, he regained his sanity and believed the gospel. And essentially, of course, it was a recognition of whatever doctrine they had at that time. Although Daniel's written, you know, fairly late, we know that we're down in the 580 B.C. period, somewhere even less than that. So they had a pretty good idea, and Daniel no doubt gave him the gospel about Messiah. Nebuchadnezzar believed it. Nebuchadnezzar said, "I want to go with the God of Daniel. Whatever he says, that's it. That's what I'll go with." And so he believes. Well, F, God can do the same thing for the seeker that desires to matriculate, yet who has an obstacle that hinders him from making his greatest amount of spiritual advance. Job 3:25. And, of course, you ought to be very afraid, be very, very afraid when we cite Job as an example. Because God can do this to anybody. And "For what I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me." So what was Job's hindrance? Well, we don't know specifically, but we do know that he appeared to have some serious hidden fears. No doubt, of course, that he might lose his position, he might lose his details, of course he might lose his family, all those things that people would normally not want to lose. and would be cognizant of, but he doesn't go into any great detail here other than to say that what he feared now is happening to him, and that God essentially has become his enemy. Now, is God doing all this for any reason of discipline? No, the answer is no, that's not it. This is to get Job to a higher level of spiritual growth and to have him walk by a greater believer when this is all said and done with. This isn't done to destroy Job. But Job may have had some self-righteousness in him. We don't really know. We don't know what all the issues were. We're not really told, other than God sets Job up for this by baiting Satan into this little contest. And obviously God knowing all along what the outcome would be, but Satan didn't. And so Satan sees an advantage to malign a believer and to abuse him, and so he's just goody-goody, I'll be happy to do this. And so he does. Controls the weather as God allows him to create these storms, influences these people to attack his servants and his children and all of that, and kill everybody off. And whatever it was, well, we don't know. But at the end of it all, now if you look to the end here of chapter 42. Job is now no longer condemning God. Well, of course, God showed up, as it were, in the whirlwind and had a little sit-down with Job. And he said, you want to talk? Keep talking. And Job said suddenly he didn't feel like talking any longer. And so Job has come to his senses. Job has recovered now. And Job recognizes that, you know, all this happened for a purpose. And Job answered the Lord, chapter 42, and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? It was me, Job. That's who he's talking about. Therefore I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not understand. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I retract, and I repent in dust and ashes. Well, I guess Job has been effectively humbled. Yes. So, and maybe pride was part of his underlying issue too. We don't really know specifically what it is, but we certainly know he's a much more humble believer. And so after this, you know, God tells his friends, he tells three of them anyway, my wrath is kindled against you and your two friends. Now, he doesn't say anything about Elihu, is an interesting deal, but this is the younger guy that waited till later to talk. Verse 10, then the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends, and the Lord increased all that Job had twofold. And all his brothers and his sisters and all who had known him came to him before, and they ate bread with him in his house, and they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversities the Lord had brought on him. And each one gave him one piece of money and each a ring of gold. And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 female donkeys. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And his daughters, apparently, they were the best looking women in the land. And after this, verse 16, Job lived 140 years. Saw his sons and grandsons. And by the way, Job is probably likely a contemporary of Jacob somewhere in that time frame. Many of these, there's notes in Genesis that correspond to many of the names that you find in Job and places. And so this also explains why his lifespan was still somewhat longer than what we would consider a normal human lifespan. And Job died an old man full of days. And so through the Job deal, we see that God can remove things or do things in order for believers to get to greater spiritual heights if there's something holding him back. 2 Corinthians 12:7. Here we see it in a situation, sort of a preventative test from the Lord in order to work on Paul's pride. Because, verse 7, of the surpassing greatness of the revelations. Now this is, Paul's talking about himself in the third person back in the previous verses. In verse 2, I know a man who in Christ who 14 years ago, and he's talking about himself, was caught up, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And he was caught into paradise, verse 4, and heard inexpressible words. You see the funny, you know, we don't get it as much here, but I mean, I remember when I was in Oklahoma, they constantly have these parade of people on religious TV who'd been to heaven and seen it and was going to tell you all about it. Now, Paul, however, comes back and says just the opposite. I can't talk about it. So he would have never made it on the 700 Club. They would have said, what happened? I can't tell you. I'm not permitted to speak. But you got caught up in the third heaven. And they'd all be emoting over him and carrying on, you know. This is great. And Paul said, well, I can't talk about it. So because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, verse 7. For this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. And here we see a preventative little thing God does in order to thwart Paul's sin nature, which may have caused him, perhaps God saw down the road, if Paul ran with this, this might have been done him in spiritually. And so you pray for God to protect you from your own stupidity. That ought to be a regular feature of your prayer life. With the recognition that we all do stupid things. We all have dumb ideas sometimes. We all get out of sorts. We all spiritually can take a nosedive. It happens to every believer. And so when we do, you recognize, okay, God's using this. He's humbling me. And the goal, of course, in the end, is greater spiritual advance. Gee, both these examples demonstrated if the believer will not deal with his own stumbling blocks, God may deal with them in a way that is not pleasant. And ultimately, you know, you kind of have two choices. You can either judge yourself and judge yourself rightly, or you can have God judge you. Now, which is it going to be? And it's going to be one or the other. And God, as we know, is more than capable of doing all this. Well, H, on the other hand, positive believers are exhorted to face their own obstacles and remove them, even at extreme cost. Matthew 5, 29 and 30. And clearly these verses here, you would not take these literally. It's designed to teach a spiritual principle about a stumbling block in your life. If your right eye... And this is in the context of adultery here, that if you look upon a woman to lust, you've committed adultery. Well, that's mental attitude, adultery. It doesn't mean you've overtly committed the act. You may never have. But you may have had a mental attitude, adultery. Well, only God can judge that. See, we can't even judge those sins. We can't tell what you're thinking, nor do we want to. And so, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. Now, is Jesus really saying, rip your eyes out? No. No, he's saying that you have to be willing to sacrifice certain things. And that may be a challenge, and it may be painful. But it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it away from you. For it is better to lose one of the parts of the body than for your whole body to go into hell. And so the ideal here is dealing with yourself in extreme ways when you have to. And it doesn't mean this is going to be an everyday occurrence, by the way, but the idea here is that the recognition that the STA is dangerous, that it is your ultimate enemy in time. It's with you more than anything else is. You carry it with you on a daily basis. It's always there. And you might think, and there are certain sins, again, that are going to dog you, unfortunately. Until the day you die. Whatever area, particular area of weakness that you fight, you think, well, I'd like to, you know, now, certain areas I can tell you in my STA, there are certain areas that used to be problems that through spiritual growth and all, they're not problems anymore. It's not to say I couldn't relapse, couldn't fall back into it, but it's not a problem now. And there are other areas I fight on a daily basis that it's just an issue. And so you only can recognize what these are. It's not my job to judge you or for you to judge me, to figure out what our obstacles are. You recognize your own, deal with them, face them, and deal with them. That's the deal. The parable of the soils would suggest that if one is not ultimately positive, God will not intervene. but will allow that believer to stumble, and he will fail to make the full adjustments. Mark 4, 15 through 19. And one of the things we see here is that God lets these spiritual deviants at some levels go their way if they're not positive. And this explains why certain people can go negative and not much seems to happen to them. You can look at them and say, well, geez, I don't see that God's doing anything. Well, number one, you really don't see the whole picture. You don't know what's going on mentally or what God's doing or how long it's going to take God to deal with this. But the fact is, he does let some people apparently just blow it off and walk away. And he doesn't do a damn thing to them. But now if that person is ultimately positive and they're making a huge blunder, my suspicion is God will continue to deal with them. And it may get pretty messy. May get pretty ugly. But if the person's not ultimately positive and they crash, God's under no obligation. If he knows they're not going any further spiritually, he's not obligated to continue to work with them at that level. Just as a teacher, if he recognizes a student doesn't want to learn, he can't make him learn. And at some point, teaching then just becomes counterproductive. So here, verses 15 through 19, these are the ones who believe. Beside the road where the road is sown. And when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. Why does God allow this? Because they're not positive. They're not going to believe. They're not interested, and so Satan has a lot more free reign with them. And in a similar way, these are the ones on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And this is tantamount to salvation. But they have no firm root in themselves. Some people are just flaky. Some people aren't stable. Some people don't know how to prioritize. They don't know how to think logically. They don't know how to do certain things. And they are only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. Well, it doesn't appear that God does anything about them. Because ultimately, they're not positive long term. They are the types of people that, you know, there's maybe no renewing them to begin to repentance. And 18, these are the others are the ones on whom seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word. But the worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And see, this is where we tell believers, you've got to weed your garden. You've got to recognize what the weeds are and pull them, the things that get in the way spiritually, and the things that tend to drag you down, the worries of the world. How to make a living, how to get along out here, how to do it, how to pay the bills. Some people get bogged down in that. And you have to live by faith and say, okay, God's here to provide for me, and I recognize He has not brought me out here to kill me. And the deceitfulness of riches. Some people get into the pursuit of monetary things, and that's where their life becomes. That's a weed. Certainly, it'd be a weed to be out pursuing money to the extent that it interfered with Bible class or application of doctrine. And yet, people do that. And the desires for other things, whatever they may be. They choke the word and it becomes unfruitful. Ultimately, this garden becomes overgrown by weeds and apparently God just lets it go to seed. There's no indication that he intervenes there. So, Jay, this serves to demonstrate that there is both a human and a divine aspect to the matter of volition. One cannot focus on one to the exclusion of the other. God has his will, we have our will. And the fact is that our will ultimately, the goal is to humble yourself and to tailor your will to his will. Okay, well, you're going to get a little bit of a break tonight because I'm not going to dive into the next one. I did send out two more doctrines today, so you can print those out. And tomorrow evening, we will be ready here to begin the doctrine of God consciousness. Or what about the heathen? All right, where are the heathen? Off in Africa. No, they live in Tampa and other places. Thank you, Father, for this time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.